Well, good morning again, everybody. Hope that you had a wonderful week enjoying some cooler weather. It is getting a little warmer. It's going to be in the 80s again today. So hopefully the bugs aren't too bad. You can get outside a little bit. But I do hope that you had a great week. It is good to see all of you here today. I hope also that you were able to pick up one of these pictures on the back by the bulletin. Kind of go through that a little bit today. As we go through Song of Solomon chapter 4 a little bit later, it helps give us some good perspective. You know, it's kind of a literal drawing of the bride as described by Solomon in the book. It's always fun to see some of those pictures there. I've already had several comments from some of the ladies of how that's exactly how they look in the morning when they wake up. So it's good. But, you know, as we cover that section today, we're going to see the importance of understanding figurative language, understanding symbolism a little bit, and perhaps look at how language changes over the years. You know, we describe beauty or even what we consider beautiful changes over time. A lot of times it's depicted through artwork, it's depicted through different paintings, and what people uphold to be beautiful is displayed in those ways. And there's a lot of changes throughout the centuries. Anymore, it seems to change pretty quick in terms of how language changes. You know, perhaps our eyebrows are no longer on fleek. And kids today are not fresh or fly or dapper anymore. Instead, people now can be dank, which is a positive thing. They can be bougie. They could have a glow up and change their drip to become a snack. Or using Rizzler qualities instead of things like Skibidi Toilet or Bing Non-Sigma. Now, as cringy as all of that is for everyone, I know a lot of those early 20s aren't here today. I'm looking at my children too. It's fun. It's good. It's good. But as cringy as that can be, it brings generations together. Because even if we have different ways to describe things in figurative ways, the meanings behind them stay the same. When you think about attraction, when you think about marriage, when you think about love, there are phrases, there are words, there are endearing terms, there's nicknames or pet names that you express to each other in ways to show love. When you think about your faith, when you think about your relationship with God, we see different terms and words in Scripture that we pray, that we use to praise Him, to worship Him. We understand how the Bible defines who God is. And we use those words in worship. We see how, you know, that language may not necessarily be romantic in nature, but the words that are used in the Bible express an understanding of love, express an understanding of meaning. We also read how He identifies us, seeing His love for us as well, and the actions that are taken by Him in a self-sacrificing way, to send His Son to die in our place. You know, the expression of love has been expressed in different ways for millenniums. In story, in song, in poetry. And today, as we continue in Song of Solomon, we're going to start in chapter 3, verse 6, and we're going to read through all the way to chapter 5, verse 1. If you would join me there, we're going to talk again a little bit more about this description of love, and more so beauty and the unity or the bond of the covenant of marriage. And again, you can have that picture handy as we go through. That way you can kind of see how it's drawn in a very literal way. So beginning in chapter 3, verse 6. What is that coming up from the wilderness? Like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant. Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh against terror by night, King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its gold, its seat of purple, its interior laid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with a crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of gladness of his heart. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone, and on it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like fawns, twins of a gazelle, that graze among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits. Henna with nard, nard with and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind. Come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Father, as we turn to your word today, I pray that you would continue to give us understanding of figurative language, that you would help us to understand the meaning behind a lot of what's being spoken, to be able to apply it to our own lives where it's where we're able, and to have an understanding of the depth of love that you offer to us, understanding more of who you are as our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so again, the way that this book is kind of written, or maybe more so organized, is with seven different idols, seven smaller poems and one larger poem. And as I mentioned in that first week, at that time I said I thought chapter one was kind of the wedding day because of the groom going into the chambers. And as we've gone through the first couple of chapters, we've looked at some of the defining attributes or characteristics of love that are found within the text, and we've kind of highlighted those. Now, as we kind of look more towards the actual wedding day, I view this section in the same way that I read Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 1, you have the very broad overview of creation. You have the different days of creation. It's kind of a forest mentality. And then when you read chapter 2, it's like you're zeroing in on that sixth day. You're seeing the creation of man and woman. You're seeing the creation of all the animals. And I think that that's kind of what's going on here too, because you had that first chapter that kind of gives the overview of who they are. Again, I believe with him going into the chambers, it's speaking of their wedding day. And then it kind of goes backwards and it talks about their courtship. And now it's kind of revisiting the wedding day itself. And it is giving a lot more detail in what's going on in this chapter and a little bit into chapter five as well. So kind of let's kind of back up and understand what a wedding looks like in this time period. What would be traditional for them? You know, so weddings in this time period were a little bit different in how they proceeded or even the elements involved. You know, they didn't have weddings in the temple or the synagogues. It wasn't done before priests. A lot of times it was done in front of the residents of where they were going to live, before elders, before family and friends. It was more civil in nature than it was religious. Almost all of the marriages, they were usually arranged. So the parents of the groom would find a bride for their sons. The parents would go to the other parents. There'd be some negotiating, different bride prices, dowries being paid, all of those things. And usually the parents would find an arrangement that would be beneficial to both parties. Even though it was arranged, many times there was also consent by both parties as well. But, you know, the entire scene then of arranging that marriage set up a betrothal period. As we had mentioned in some of the earlier messages on relationships, that would last around about a year. Now, in that time period, there could be some courtship that would happen to where the bride and the groom would get to know each other a little bit more. But it was completely different from a dating scene of what we would have in more of a modern times, right? The betrothal period led up to the wedding day. And when it came to celebrate the wedding, the groom would go to the bride's home with a company of friends, and they would all escort her to the site of the ceremony. Usually then, depending on what was actually done for the ceremony, there was a slight ceremony, then they would consummate the marriage. That would either be during the day or in the evening. Once that was done, then they would begin a feast, and the feast would last around 7 days. So that was more of the traditional approaches to marriage at that time. And again, as I described that, you can already recognize some of the differences to some of our own traditions. We've had several weddings in the past year and a half or so. You know, how would you like throwing a feast for 7 days? Where does our mind go? How am I going to feed that many people? How am I going to rent something for that long? What's that going to cost, right? So again, looking at some of these differences, you know, it's a smaller gathering. It's not going to be hundreds of people like what we might have today. It was a shepherding culture, so they would probably kill a couple sheep each day, maybe make some bread, have some fruits, and things like that. And it wasn't the same people all 7 days. Usually it was done for 7 days so that people could get there and celebrate with them. You know, it's how many times do we have a wedding and it's the Iowa-Nebraska game? Who does that, right? So it's one of those things to where we can't come that day, but, oh, yeah, we can definitely come the next day or something of that nature. And, of course, they would have wine at their feasts. You know, you think of Jesus's first miracle, the wedding at Canaan, where he is asked to provide wine. Now, I think that Jesus and Mary kind of show up in the middle of the feasts because the wine has already run out by the time they're there. So it shows as they're going on for 7 days, you're not there the whole time. But again, and it's closer family and friends kind of in and out celebrating with that joyous occasion. Now, when we look at our passage this morning, starting off in chapter 3 there, that first part, from verse 6 through verse 11, is really just the caravan of Solomon, where he has gone to get her, and she's coming back with him. She's being carried in what the ESV calls a litter. This is like a big couch or a bed, something fancy that people would be carrying her. He's being escorted with 60 mighty men, all skilled with the sword. And that couch or that bed type thing would be on a carriage that Solomon himself built. And he built it with the finest wood, jewels, linens, perfumes. We also see that he has a crown. You know, crowns in this instance at a wedding would usually be made of flowers, kind of like a garland type of thing. But really, there's just a lot of extravagance when you look at this entrance. Now, the carriage, you know, you think of different carriages that maybe you've seen in movies. A lot of times there's veils that are on those to kind of keep the public eye off of somebody that's important. But here, I think it's going to be open because they want to be seen. They want to be celebrated. They want to be able to have people see the awe and the magnificence around this event. With all of this pomp, this circumstance, it's showing that he is giving the best for her. It's kind of a self-sacrificing attitude where he is showing his genuine love. Now, again, in our context, you know, you read something that happens in the Bible and you think, oh, well, should I have a 7-day feast? You know, it's not meaning giving your best is going into debt to your eyeballs to entertain people for one day, right? But he is providing what he can to show how much he values her. So the immediate thought is, how are we valuing our spouse if you are married? If you're single, what are the expectations you have of a wedding day, assuming that's what the Lord has for you? You know, understanding that, you know, not everybody is called to be married, and that's okay. And I also want to acknowledge doing books like this or having conversations like this can oftentimes make people feel awkward if they are choosing singleness or if they are single. The church oftentimes is big on marriage, which is why I've tried to also kind of ground a lot of our applications and understanding of our relationship with the Father, understanding how the portraits and the examples that we see here on earth in our own life can help lead us to that relationship with the Father as well. Understanding that it is to him, for him, by him, through him, all the prepositions to where our love is founded in him. You know, we see the self-sacrificing nature of our Lord and Savior as he came down to the earth to be a sacrifice for us, to retrieve us as believers in the same way that Solomon goes to retrieve his bride. Now, when we move to chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 kind of show that the attraction that Solomon has for his bride. Again, I would say that this is kind of the pre-scene of the consummation of the marriage, where he's describing her beauty, starting from her eyes, kind of working his way down. And again, if you're not familiar with this culture, the vivid metaphors probably seem a little weird. They probably seem out of place, much like the words that I used in the opening, right? I don't know. I mean, guys, if you're brave enough, you can raise your hands. How many of you have ever described your wife's teeth as a flock of shorn ewes? Anyone? I mean, it's biblical. You can do it, right? No, it's not. It's not the phrasing. It's just something's missing there, right? But, you know, I'm not saying, though, we come up with our own creative ways, our expressions, our words, our phrases to have our own forms of intimacy between our spouse and ourselves, which would equally sound as weird to outsiders at times. You know, words and phrases that allow our spouse to know how much we are attracted to them. And then that intimacy is shown on the wedding night. That's kind of what's being expressed here. Now, does this intimacy last? Does our ability to continue to use these words last? Now, as I look at this list, as I look at my own life, I would say that the truth of attraction exists for a long time in most cases. It might not be as expressive as this or fully as expressed as this throughout the marriage. But, you know, as love is deepened, it goes beyond just looks, right? I think of Randy Travis's song, Forever and Ever, Amen, and the line about getting older and her brown hair turning gray. But honey, I don't care. I ain't in love with your hair. And if it all fell out, I'd love you anyway. Now, remember, this book, as I said, kind of describes that honeymoon phase in relationships. even though there are still fears, even though there are still struggles that it shows within a relationship, it kind of exemplifies that more so. Now, another connection or disconnection is, you know, some of us in here have been married for 40, 50 years. We're no longer necessarily in that honeymoon phase. You know, at your age, you're falling for each other in a little different way. But the words that are expressed between the two of you, maybe they fall in their importance. You know, you don't need to hear those types of things all of the time, but the feelings are still there and they need to be expressed. I mean, I would submit to you to try and keep up the descriptive language, to keep the flame being lit. Again, it might not be as deeply as what's being described here every day, but your spouse should know your love in both word and deed. It shouldn't just be assumed that they know or understand that what you're doing is to be taken as love. We have to be a lot more intentional, truly meeting the needs of each other, communicating love in ways that are understood. And for today, this is spoken primarily by Solomon. So I want to challenge the guys here today. You know, in the next couple of chapters, there's going to be more challenges for the women. But here, this is instances of Solomon describing his bride. So guys, let's be intentional how we are pursuing our brides. Because sadly, I think over time, when we have a lack of this kind of stuff, problems tend to arise. You know, because there's just issues within marriage, within relationships. Issues that generally will compound if they're not resolved, if they're not reconciled, if they're not dealt with. And when issues come up, we tend to withhold certain things. We withhold because we want to hold on to power. We want to get back at each other. We have resentment. We have bitterness. So we withhold things like words of affirmation, serving in different ways, supporting each other. We withhold things like sex, money, time. There are power plays in a lot of our relationships that ultimately just end up shouting from the rooftops, "I'm selfish. I'm prideful. You hurt me, so I'm going to hurt you." And you know, if you find yourself in that place right now, you probably look at a list like this or hear a message like this and think, "I'm so far from that. I don't want to say any of those things to them because they hurt me last week. I'm mad at them. I want to stay mad. They should know that I'm mad." If you find yourself in that place where you're just really not liking your spouse right now, I'm sorry. But if that's the attitude and the approach that we have in our marriage, then ultimately we need to get over ourselves. Because the longer that that attitude remains, resentment builds and other problems will compound and we will find ourselves divorced before we know it. Divorced because we don't feel loved. We don't feel safe. You know, marriages usually fail because of multiple things that happen over years. It's not usually just one thing. It might be one thing that breaks the camel's back type of atmosphere. But for many of us, that move from the honeymoon phase into kind of problems or struggles, something that we're going to cover when we get into Hosea, is where many of us tend to be. And we're wrestling through how to reconcile through a lot of that stuff. Ultimately, understanding that redemption phase when we go through Ruth and understanding a more of a humble approach to our relationships where we're living the fruit of the spirits a lot more in our life. Because, you know, when we look more at this book, as I said, it's more of the ideal in terms of love, understanding what God has in terms of our understanding of love, understanding this intimate language, understanding its purposes and how it should be used in marriages is and should be important to us. You know, and if we're not married, if we're not in those places, but we're Christians, where are the fruits of the Spirit? You know, maybe you have that resentment, but where's your kindness? Where's your patience? Where's your goodness? Are those things evident in our life? Are those things evident only for outsiders? And we reserve them and don't share those things with those that are closest to us, our spouses, our children? Now, as for verse 7 through the rest of chapter 4, I would say that this kind of describes the most intimate moments between the two. I'm not going to go into the details of these things and euphemisms and what one thing might mean and stuff like that, because that can get kind of graphic and that can get kind of detailed. But what we want to see through the rest of this chapter is a picture of the deep connection and intimacy, a longing that should be in all of our hearts, a longing that is fulfilled purely, wholly by the Lord. And that if the Lord allows, we have a blessing through marriage to have that temporarily be satisfied. You know, as we see how everything kind of comes together, then in chapter 5, verse 1, we see kind of the feast beginning with this celebration where it is to be joyful and wonderful. One commentator, as I was reading this week, describes chapter 4 in this way. He said, "These bold but tender scenes from the Song of Solomon point up a major difference between the world's concept of love to what was created and endorsed by God. In the former case, the focus is on self-gratification. In the latter, the emphasis is on the well-being of the loved one and extolling his or her virtues." It's no wonder that Jewish and Christian interpreters alike have seen this kind of love as the type of God's great love for his own dear ones. And really, I want to take the kind of the rest of the time today and unfold some more of that language as we see it used throughout Scripture, understanding more of the oneness that is seen in Scripture, the covenants that are seen in Scripture, and applying it to our Father in heaven, because there's a lot of connection. So I'll look at some areas of Scripture that show the importance of this wedding, show the importance of the language that's being used, being one with the Lord and celebrating through the image of the feast. So if you want to put a bookmark there in Song of Solomon chapter 5, that's fine. But let's turn over to Isaiah 61. It's the next book of the Bible. And I'll read just a couple of verses there, and then we'll go into some of the things in the New Testament as well. But in Isaiah 61, verses 10 and 11, it says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." Now, looking at these verses, we see how it is the Lord who clothes his chosen, and the purpose for which they are clothed. You know, understanding who we are as the bride of Christ, understanding the mission and the purpose that we have been given to go out and spread that righteousness, to spread the good news, like we read in Romans 10 today for a call to worship. Understanding that the righteousness of Christ, where he dresses us in his robes to be able to come before the Father as his bride. That's a magnificent thing to be celebrated, to understand our place in this relationship. You know, the church is oftentimes called the bride of Christ, especially in the New Testament. There's plenty of passages that we can look to for that understanding. I go to Ephesians 5 a lot of times for that understanding, especially with the wedding scene of what we talked about today. You know, where Ephesians 5 describes the husbands as ones who are to love their brides in the same way that Christ loved the church, sanctifying her, cleansing her through the washing of the word, presenting without spot or blemish so that she might be holy. It's a very convicting passage. So husbands, let me just ask you, how are you doing with that? You are the spiritual leader of your family. You are supposed to love your wife in the same way that Christ loved the church, through the washing of the word. So are you leading her in a Bible study? Are you leading her through the word? Are you initiating that? You know, when we think of initiating, we think of physicality. Are you initiating spiritually? Different conversations. I mean, it's great. It's great to be lovey-dovey. It's great to be intimate. But when we think of our salvation, our sanctification, being accountable in those things, they are vastly more important than a physical relationship. It is a role as husbands that we have been given by the Father. Do we take that lightly? Are we fulfilling that role for her the way that God calls us to do? As Christians, another thing with weddings, another thing with feasts, we understand that we await the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's another big thing within the Bible. Go ahead and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Beginning in verse 6 of chapter 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of the mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down on his feet to worship him, but he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And look over to chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride ordained adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. You know, so that's the hope that we have as believers. As husbands, this is what we're preparing for in terms of our wives and our children, sharing the gospel message with them, living them out, that out as best as we can, understanding that, yes, God is still working through us. He is still sanctifying us, and we too are not perfect. But we have been given a role to honor our wives. We've been given a role to raise our children up in the ways of the Lord. How are we doing with that? You know, when we look at what is written here in Revelation, there's a tenderness, there's a care for his bride here. You know, we understand that this is future time. It's something that's expectant for us as believers. It's a time of celebration. It's a time of worship, of preparation. But this is all coming about because of the person of Jesus and what he has done. You know, when we cling to his testimony, this is what we look forward to. When we cling to what he has said in the word, in the gospels, understanding the good news, is we understand that that's what we live out. That's what we continue to profess with our mouths and our actions. Where the good news and the message of hope is to return back to the ideal, to become one with the Father. So what we see in Song of Solomon is a portrait of that intimacy, of that connection. But it's not just an automatic thing, right? Heaven isn't this universalistic idea where everyone just gets to go because they were a good person or because they were born into the right family or the right country, but rather it's only for those who are in Christ. So one other passage to read this morning. Turn back to Matthew chapter 25. Trying to be mindful of the note takers today. So Matthew chapter 25, I'm going to read the first 13 verses, the parable of the 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourself." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came, also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." I think this is an important teaching by Jesus here, and it coincides with the marriage feast, where he is calling for preparation. Preparing involves trusting in Jesus as the Messiah. Many Jews during Jesus' day were anticipating the appearance of the Messiah and the earthly reign. They wanted the Messiah to overthrow Rome so that they can live in comfort, so that they could have their own form of self-gratification. However, many did not prepare. Even though John the Baptist warned them, even though the prophets warned them, even though Jesus warned them, even though the disciples after Jesus urged them to believe in the Messiah. Those who did became believing disciples, trusting in him, and they will enjoy the wedding feast. You know, when you go ahead and turn back to the Song of Solomon chapter 5, you know, when you look at that part of verse 1 where it says, at least in the ESV it says others, where it says, "Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love." You know, we see the consummation of the marriage, and then we see this response to eat, drink, and be drunk with love. You know, the sensuality that's listed in chapter 4 shows the intimacy and the depth of the relationship. And that intimacy, that depth, is something to be celebrated, something to be praised. You know, you think about hardships within marriage. A lot of times our focus can just be on that hard thing, right? Well, we're just focused in on that problem, that irritant, that annoyance. What are we focusing on that can be celebrated? What are we focusing on that can be praised within our relationships? Many times there's so many things that happen in life to try to rip apart that intimacy, that rip apart that connection. We see that firsthand in a lot of marriages. In the same way with our faith, there's a lot of things out there that want to rip apart your faith, that want to rip apart your worship, your praise of God. Do we focus on those things, or do we focus on the truth of the word? Understanding that his love, his intimacy, his depth, his connection is true, and it is to be celebrated. We say it often. As Christians, we are to be the most joyful people in the world because of what we have been saved from and what we've been saved unto. Yeah, there's plenty of things that we can complain about. Yeah, there's calamities, there's hardships. But they pale in comparison to the true worth of knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And that is to be celebrated. We cannot downplay that. You know, when we look at the intimacy that we have with God, it can be difficult to look at that relationship in intimate terms. But again, I believe that this chapter and what we're reading shows a depth of love that is to be explored. So many times we just like to stay on the surface. Okay, God, thanks for the salvation. That's great. I'll see you when I'm dead. But there's such a depth that we miss when we don't go deeper. You know, it's not salvation and God's love is not a flippant thing. It's not something that is quick. It is to be a drawn out experience. That's why when we have our marriages, it is a lifelong commitment. It is a covenant to one another. It shows the depth of care, of concern, of love. Something that's going to last more than just one day. And again, it's a picture of the agape form of love. God's love that goes beyond physical pleasures. It's a self-sacrificing love that gives all of who he is. And as we understand that love for us, even though we were enemies, that he sent Jesus to die in our place, is something to celebrate. It is something to worship and to be praiseworthy about. Marriage is a portrait of that relationship. Oftentimes in scripture, again, that imagery is used to understand that marriage is to be a sacrifice, a commitment to honor one another to the best of our ability. We have the perfect example of that in Christ, and we try to model that in our own marriages, knowing that we won't do it perfectly. But if we are married, we are to live a sacrificial life. And as we do that within our families, within our communities, we are able to show Christ in us. We are able to be a light that shines to him and not to us, because it is to him be the glory. Christ is not just our ticket to heaven. He is so much more. And for so many of us, we miss out on that depth out of fear, out of tradition, out of whatever reason. And it's sad. You know, my prayer for us this morning is that we start to explore some of those depths, knowing him even more intimately, surrendering our selfishness and our pride in a way that comes before him humbly and repentant, in a way that comes before our spouses in the same way, to say that I have been wrong and that I have wronged you. And again, men, I'm challenging you to be the lead on this today. If we are too bitter, too resentful to forgive our spouse, to love them wholly in the way that God calls us to love them, how can we truly expect to understand the love of God? Matthew 6 says, you know, if you don't forgive those around you, why do you expect to be forgiven by God? These words that are written in the Bible aren't just on a page. They're to be lived out by us, to be put to use. And for most of us here, that means to your marriages first, then to your children, then to your workplaces or friends. We have such a picture of what our relationship with God is like within our homes, but we take that for granted. Again, because I think of our selfishness and pride that gets in the way. We have to understand that when we are talking about love and we're talking about beauty, yes, when we think about love, first and foremost, we understand that from God. We understand that he first loved me, so I'm able to love in his way. we go beyond what the world teaches in terms of self-gratification, beyond what the world teaches in terms of hookups or the trendiest slang of how you're going to use language. And you begin to understand love in the way that God does, in the agape form of self-sacrificing, putting others first, understanding that's the steps that I need to follow in. That's where I need to grow, and that's where my mind needs to be renewed by the power of the Spirit, being conformed to His image, not the image of the world, not the image that our friends want us to be, maybe not even the image that our spouse wants to be, but the image of Christ and what the Bible tells us. If we're not reading the Bible, we don't know what it says. We get little headlines, we get clips and snippets. Again, I challenge you, get into the depth of the word yourself. Men, lead your wives this week in reading scriptures. Whether that's reading the next part of Song of Solomon and trying to figure out the euphemisms in there might be kind of interesting. Pray for me this week as I walk that challenge of how to say certain things and not say certain things. But the intimacy that's there is there for our benefit. Let's take down some of our walls. Let's ask for forgiveness. And let's repent. And love the way that He created us to love. Let's pray. Father, I thank You again for the truth of Your word. I thank You for the intimacy that is shown throughout the Bible, not just in this one book. May be a little bit more explicit in this book, but Lord, we just want to thank You for the love that You've shown us. Lord, as You have shown us this love time and time again, it has become a model for us. So I want to pray for each of the marriages here. Lord, that You would be at the center of these marriages. Lord, if there are struggles, if there are hurts, if there are pains, Lord, I pray for humility. I pray for a humbleness that would go to the knees and seek You. Lord, help all of us to lay down our selfishness and our pride. Help us to relive and revisit these intimate moments, the connections that we have with one another. Allow us to worship and praise the spouse that You have given us. For not everyone has that same blessing. For those that are grieving this morning, Lord, I pray that You would be their comfort. And that You would help all of us understand that even though marriage is a blessing, it is not to become an idol. Lord, first and foremost, You are to be our center. So I pray that You would help us in understanding that. And I pray that it is from that depth of the well that we are then able to love others. Lord, I pray for intimacy. I pray for connection. I pray for depth in our walk with You. Would You meet us where we are this week? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.